Sermon text is 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 16. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father God, one that is supremely holy, God that gives his Holy Spirit, that calls his people to a holy day and to hear holy words. Father, we do cry out to you that you would help us, that you would aid us, that you would fill our minds and our thoughts, our hearts with your Spirit, that you would give us understanding, that you would teach us from these words, that you would teach us from these things that were written down beforehand, that you would instruct us, that you would help us to be more conformed to the image of Christ, that we would praise you more, that we would honor you more as we ought. Father, we do pray that you would help in the preaching of the word, that you would bless Mr. Horn, that you would cause him to speak forth clearly those things that you would have your church to hear this day. We praise you that you give us your word, that you instruct us, that you teach us, that you call us to come and to hear. Father, we pray that you would open our ears, that you would grant ears to hear to those in the congregation. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name.
So as we continue in 1 Peter, Peter's been declaring the advantages we have compared to those who were faithful before, even the prophets of the Old Testament and the revelation they have, how much more we have, how much more we can understand. All had received the mercy of God, all those who were saved in every generation of because God chose to show mercy to whom he would show mercy. But he has given us great, great blessings, great understanding, great knowledge that those who went before us were trying to seek, were trying to understand. He gave us a living hope. He has given us Jesus Christ resurrected, seated at the right hand of the Father. He's given us so much more in terms of knowledge and understanding, and of course his Spirit, than the people who received, you know, the grace that they received before the coming of Christ. The advantage that we have, that we can look back at the resurrection, the promises that he gave, the glories that would follow the suffering of Christ, how he would expand the church, how he would bring the Gentiles in, how it would be this stone that was cut without hands that would destroy all the nations of the earth. He gave that to us, and he didn't give that to the people in the Old Testament. Even when Israel was established as a nation, God communicated to Moses, this nation's going to fail. Their foot will slip in due time. They'll be destroyed. They'll be under the judgment of God. That's not what he's promised us. He's promised us that the kingdom of God will expand and it will fill the whole earth. that Jesus Christ is reigning and destroying all of his enemies now. He's given us great promises of what this time is about, these last days, which may last for thousands of years. Who knows what the time frame will be, but the promise is that his kingdom will expand. We have so much greater promises. We have greater knowledge. The revelation that the faithful before the resurrection had is so minor that they were looking at these types and shadows, and we can look at the substance in Christ. The things that they long to understand, we have given to us. The fulfillment is happening. God is no longer speaking to his people in parables. He sent his Son to speak to us in truth and in understanding. He sent the apostles to speak to the church so that we can know. Peter's not writing in types and shadows. He's writing in clear statements. But all this means that we have a greater responsibility. We have greater promises. We have greater knowledge. And it's more obvious what we need to do with that. We can't look back at somebody like David and say, well, David was an adulterer, so therefore it doesn't matter how holy we are. No, we have far greater revelation, and so therefore we have far greater responsibility. We have far greater understanding of how God is working in the world, how the church is to be working in the world in this generation. So we can't make the excuse, well, you know, Israel failed. No, we have these promises. And so we have a duty. We have a duty to be holy. We have a duty to respond to this knowledge that we've been given, to this revelation. So before we go to the text, I want us to consider one other thing. Just as how Peter's dealing with false beliefs in their day. And we just need to recognize that the things that were plaguing the church at the time of Peter aren't that much different than the things plaguing the church now. He starts with addressing the people who are believers, and he says, you're the elect of God, it is God who chooses. This is still an argument in the church today. This is still a way that the church is attacked by saying, no, God can't do this. He can't elect. It has to be that you that elect yourself. And Peter's speaking against Arminianism, even though he wouldn't have termed it that way. But in this passage, he's dealing with dispensationalism. Because there were people who were saying, it doesn't matter what happened before, it only matters what's happening now. And Peter's saying, no, the whole point of what went before is they were ministering to you. They were ministering to the church of Jesus Christ. They weren't ministering to themselves. When we think of Jeremiah, when we think of Ezekiel, when we think of Daniel, they weren't sent to minister to the people in that generation. When Isaiah says, or when God says to Isaiah, you'll go and speak and you'll preach and no one will hear. That's because he was sent for the church of Jesus Christ. And that doesn't mean that there weren't some faithful that heard when he was there. We see that when Jesus Christ comes and he's in the temple and people like Simon come up to him and say that you are the what we've been looking for. But that wasn't the primary ministry of Isaiah. The primary ministry of Isaiah was to the church. The primary ministry of every one of the Old Testament prophets was to the church of Jesus Christ. They were not ministering to themselves. They were ministering to us. Which kind of shoots dispensationalism out of the water that says, ignore the Old Testament, because the point of the Old Testament was to minister to the church. There are far more many faithful people now than there ever was before Christ. The kingdom expanded. The tents became great. Many, many people from every tribe, tongue, and nation have been called into the kingdom of God. They weren't ministering to a small number. Their primary ministry was to the church that fills the world, to that rock that becomes the mountain that fills the whole earth. And Peter's talking about this. He's dealing with the same issues because the attacks on the church aren't that much different in different generations. And the attack on this generation is certainly that the Old Testament doesn't matter. And that's the same thing Peter's saying. No, it really matters because they were sent to minister to us. So with that thought, let's go to the text. Verses 10 and 11. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So he starts by talking about of this salvation, which was from verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And that salvation is clearly talking about glorification. It's not talking about justification or sanctification. He's already talked about that when he gets to verse 9. And he ends with the salvation of your soul, meaning when Jesus Christ returns to take his purchased possession, when corruption puts on incorruption, when the fullness of salvation comes, we go through various trials to perfect our faith, but there will be an end of that faith. And the end of faith is when we see. The end of faith is when we're in the presence of God. That's the salvation of our souls. When all our sin is taken away, when we know in full, that's when we're fully saved. And that's the salvation that Peter's talking about. Of that salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. We know from like Hebrews 11 that the prophets had the idea of a better country. They understood the mercy of God. They were given these types and shadows. And it's a picture of how they fulfilled. And like Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. They were showing they were faithful because they were inquiring and searching carefully, searching diligently. That word translated diligently seeking there is the same as in this verse about that's translated inquired. It's about diligently seeking. This is a testimony that you have faith is when you diligently seek. And the prophets were diligently seeking with the knowledge that they had. They had types and shadows, and so they were inquiring and they were searching carefully to understand what God meant by the types and shadows. But the faithful in this generation, we also have a duty to diligently seek. But we have a lot more knowledge. We have a lot more ease of understanding. We have the antitype. We have Christ. We don't just have the pictures of the sacrifices in the Old Testament. Now we know what they were pointing to. So how much more responsibility do we have to walk in faithfulness, to walk in the ways that please God? He's the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. To diligently seek Him is to diligently do His will. They had to figure out what His will is. How much more revelation do we have of what His will is and how He's working out that will in this generation? Think about Moses. With all the types and shadows, even with the clear, he still gives clear foretelling that there's something greater. Deuteronomy 18:18 and 19. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Moses knew that another would come. God was not destroying them all for not listening to Moses. There would be a prophet who would come, that God would destroy any who would not hear him. Any who will not hear Christ will be judged, will be destroyed. Moses could look at this and he could search and he could say, I know that there is going to be a prophet that comes. But he didn't know how he would suffer. He didn't know how Jesus Christ, what manner and what times these things would happen. And so he searched carefully. But we can know this. And we profess faith in Christ, but yet we say we don't have to obey his words. But God says he'll require it of us if we don't. Or consider David the same way. David had to have some understanding of the Messiah to come when he said in Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." The Pharisees couldn't understand this. When Jesus Christ says to them, "Explain this to me," they had no explanation how David could be calling his son Lord. But David had to have some understanding, but he doesn't have the understanding that we have. So how much more do we have a duty and a responsibility to treat Jesus Christ as Lord? That's what it means to be, they inquired and searched carefully. We have to diligently seek him. Are you diligently seeking Christ? We've been given much more. We have a greater responsibility. Think about the prophecies of his son that he would rule an eternal kingdom. I think David understood that the Lord, who said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. This is not Solomon. Solomon was not going to sit on the eternal throne, even as he puts him on there. Or David's desire to build a temple, he understood that there was a temple that would be created. But he inquires and he looks at these types and these shadows and trying to understand the time and the manner. Well, we've been given the time and the manner. We're looking back at these things, that he could only see as shadows. Or think of Daniel. Think of Daniel not eating any pleasant food for 3 weeks, humbling himself. He's probably, you know, late 70s or 80s. And he humbles himself and he won't eat any pleasant food for 3 weeks because he's diligently searching. This is the picture that we have. Do we have the same zeal? This is what the faithful in the Old Testament look like. They sought, they inquired, they searched carefully. And we've been given more. Or do we just go, I don't want to look at that part of Scripture because it might mean I have to change? That isn't what the faithful in the Old Testament look like. That's not what the faithful in the Old Testament did. They're looking at the type and shadows and they're trying to see with less revelation. It's easier for us. It's easier for us with the revelation we've given, especially the explanation of the Old Testament that we receive through the giving of the New Testament. How much easier is it for us to understand what God desires of us? But yet, do we have the same zeal that Daniel had, that David had, that Jeremiah had, that list all the prophets? They inquired. Do you inquire? Do you seek? They thought of this. They were looking this, even though they prophesied of the grace that would come to you. They prophesied not of the grace that they had received, but the grace that was to come. They saw these types and shadows, and they knew that it was about things that were going to happen. They understood that there would be a kingdom established. They understood that the Messiah would walk the earth. They understood aspects of the gospel. But they mostly prophesied of the grace that would come to us. That the kingdom would be established, that authority would be given to Christ. These things that they couldn't understand, they still said them for us. Authority has been given to Christ. Those who come to faith now are made kings and priests. Not a promise, but of something that is to come, but a promise of something that has happened. They were seeing the shadows. Faithful prophets would have understood that the killing of bulls and goats would not accomplish anything. But it was a picture that God had revealed to them so that we could understand the grace that would come to us. David understood that what God desired was a broken and contrite heart, even as he gave sacrifices. Because he understood that the sacrifices were a picture. They weren't what pleased God in the end. What pleased God was obedience. What pleased God was walking by faith. But they looked at these things and they prophesied as of the grace that would come, that the prophet would come, the prophet who God's people would hear and would obey. They were searching what? It's easy when you read the New Testament to hear the apostles say at the beginning of Acts, you know, is now the time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And think, why didn't they get it? Why didn't they understand that this wasn't an earthly kingdom that was coming? But this is what all the prophets were searching out. They didn't have a greater understanding than Isaiah did. And so they're saying the things that are taught by them. And then the Holy Spirit is poured out. And all of a sudden they understand these things. All of a sudden, Peter starts to say, this is what Joel 2 meant. This is what Psalm 2 meant. And he starts to quote them and say, this is the grace that these men were looking towards and saying, this is the grace that's going to come to you. And this grace has now come to us. They were searching what manner it would look like. We've been given what manner because we can look back and see how the power of God was poured out upon His church. We can read the book of Acts and see how the gathering happened from the nations and how it's still supposed to happen from the nations. These things that they were looking at, we know. Do we act like we know them? Do we live like we know them? We don't have to work as hard to figure these things out that the prophets did of the Old Testament, but do we live like we have figured them out? They were faithful. They diligently searched. Are you searching what God would have you to do? Are you searching and saying, how should I apply these teachings of God in my life because they ministered to us? They were written for us. Or what manner of time? They didn't understand the form and they didn't understand the timing. Even when God gives a basic timing to Daniel, when he talks about in 70 weeks, in 490 years, the gospel will go out to the nations. They were still searching it out. They were still trying to determine. They knew roughly when the Messiah would come, but they were still looking and trying to determine. But even as Daniel is fasting, he's fasting because he's trying to understand. But they didn't inspire this of themselves. It was the Spirit of God who was in them was indicating. In the New Testament, you hear many unrighteous that were trying to figure out when the Messiah would come. But it wasn't just the unrighteous. The righteous were trying to figure it out too. Daniel was trying to figure out all these other people because the Spirit of God was in them. He was giving them special revelation. He was causing the scriptures to be written. And so God was revealing things to them, but it didn't mean that they understood all the things. Instead, they were trying to seek out and figure out what all these things meant. They knew enough to know that some things were going to happen. Because it was the Spirit of Christ. It was the same Spirit that caused those things to happen. And notice he uses the term, the Spirit of Christ. He could have easily have just said the Holy Spirit. But instead he refers to the second person of the Trinity as the Spirit of Christ. Because he's showing continuity. This was God the Father sent the Spirit. The Spirit testified that the Son would come. The Son comes. The Spirit continues to testify that the Son comes because He is the Spirit of Christ. As John 16, 13 through 15 says, however, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said, he will take of mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit just speaks what he hears. He just speaks what God the Father tells him, what God the Son tells him. The point of the Spirit is, he is the Spirit of Christ because his point is to declare Christ. So I think Peter uses the Spirit of Christ to show that there's no contrast in terms of difference in views between the Holy Spirit and Christ. When the Holy Spirit was revealing the Scripture in the Old Testament, when he was causing these prophets to prophesy, it's because he was keeping things in shadows. He was keeping things in types because the time hadn't come for the revelation. The time hadn't come for it to be known, but now it has come for it to be known. We are supposed to know these things. It has been given to us to understand the Messiah, to understand what his kingdom looks like, to understand what's supposed to be happening now. He has given us that. When he, being the Holy Spirit, testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ. God had testified of the sufferings of Christ, but they didn't understand how these things tied in. Think of Isaiah 53. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The prophets that had the Spirit of Christ, they understood that the Messiah would suffer. But they didn't understand how these things tied together. The general people were looking for a Messiah, not with the expectation that he would suffer, not with the expectation that he would die, but the expectation that this would be a time of glory for Israel. They were eagerly anticipating his coming because they thought that they would rule everything again as they did at the time of Solomon. They weren't thinking about the suffering. They ignored those verses from the prophets who went before them, the faithful prophets. They just wanted to focus on the good things. And you see that in the church today. They just want to say, Jesus loves me. They don't want to say he chastens every son he receives. They want to read the parts of Scripture that make them feel good. They don't want to read the parts that make them have to do things. Let's make sure we're not the same. Let's make sure that we're not picking and choosing, that we're not ignoring certain parts because we don't like the implications of those parts. That's what the faithless did in previous generations. What the faithful did was they searched out, even when they didn't have the ability to understand, they searched it out and desired to know. Do you desire to know? They talked about the sufferings and the glories that would follow. There were also great promises given. You know, some were as simple as Job's in Job 19, 25 through 27. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Job understood that after the coming of the Redeemer, that there would be a resurrection. Job understood that. It's thought that Job's probably the first book that was written of the Bible, and he understood it. There were things that were understood of the glories that would follow the coming of Christ. But we hear a lot more in Isaiah, like in Isaiah 49:6. Indeed, he says, "Is it too small? It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." It's interesting that Peter's writing about the glories that will follow. And it was Peter who rejected most of the glories that would follow, because most of the glories that would follow was about that the whole world, that they would be gathered from every tribe, tongue, and nation, that it would not just be this religion for this little group of people in the Middle East in this 30 by 100 mile area, that it would be something that fills the whole earth. And Peter didn't see the glories that would follow until at Cornelius' house, when he recognizes that no, the Gentiles are to be brought into the kingdom, that the Holy Spirit is being given to the Gentiles just as it was to faithful Jews. When God gave him the vision of the sheet held by the four corners, and he goes, "Now I recognize there is no partiality with God. This is one of the great glories," but these glories have been, they were given to the Old Testament prophets, but we can now understand what these things mean. Isaiah 54, 1 through 5. "Sing, O barren, you who have not borne. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame, for you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth." Do we recognize that was written for us? That was written, that was the glories that would follow, is that the church will expand, that those areas, those nations that had rejected God, that are the barren woman, that they'll bear more children than the married woman, than Israel will. These are the promises of the glories that will follow Jesus Christ. The desolate cities will be inhabited. Do not fear. You will not be ashamed. Do we understand the glories that will follow? Do we live like we understand the glories that will follow? Your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. He is the one that rules all the armies of the earth. Do we live with that boldness? Do we live with that understanding? They were looking at it. They were seeing the types. They were seeing the shadows. And they acted on it. How much more when we have the substance, do we have a duty to act on it? We know the promises of the glory. Do we live the promises of the glory that would follow? Do we live the promise that the rock that is cut out without hands will become the mountain that fills the whole earth? Do we live like we believe it, or do we fear? Do we live like we're ashamed of the gospel, or do we live like we believe the promises that God gave of what the gospel would do to the world? We've just gone through Daniel. Can't ignore the rock that was cut without hands that will destroy all the kingdoms of the earth. Do you believe that? That was one of the glories that would follow. It's very clear, right? He lays it out. He goes through the four kingdoms that will become, and then he says the kingdom that is cut without hands will be created and it will destroy all the kingdoms of the earth. And we know that happened 490 years after the return of Israel to rebuild Jerusalem. We know these things. We know the glory that would follow. Do we live like we have an expectation that the church of Jesus Christ will destroy the nations, the kingdoms of this world? Are we afraid? Are we afraid that we'll be ashamed? We're commanded, do not fear. we have the substance. Do we live like we believe the substance? There's many more passages that talk about the glory that will follow. After the Messiah comes, the glories of the kingdom, the glories of the extent of the kingdom, how people will stream to Jerusalem, how there'll be these pathways in the desert that people can walk in holiness and righteousness. Do we believe that? The prophets desired to understand both the sufferings and the glories that would follow. I think the modern church so often wants to focus on the sufferings of Christ, and they don't want to think about the glories that would follow. Because the glories that will follow put real responsibility on us. It really means you don't fear. You don't worry about being ashamed. Instead, you boldly proclaim the gospel, expecting it to change the world. Do we ignore the glories that will follow? Because God has said what's going to happen to His church. He has said what the effect will be. He has made promises of the glories that will follow the coming of the Messiah. Do we believe them? Do we live like we believe them? Ezekiel 11, 19 through 20. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. We can think about the glories outside, but how about the glories that happens in the life of a believer, is that he can now walk in the statutes and commandments of God. Do you believe that in your own life, that you can walk in the statutes and commandments of God? Do you believe the glories that will follow when God pours out His Spirit, that He will make a hallowed people, a people that are holy to Him? And holiness is that we obey His commandments. Do you believe in the glories that will follow? Do you believe that God has granted you victory over sin, which means it can manifest in your life now? You don't need to wait until Jesus Christ returns. You don't need to wait until the resurrection. He's making a holy people now. Jesus Christ came to a people who had no power over sin, that were being destroyed by their sin. And He poured out His Spirit and He gave His people power over sin so that they could walk in His statutes and keep His judgments and do them. Do you believe in the glories that will follow the coming of the Messiah? Do you have an expectation that they'll manifest themselves in your life by you turning from your sin? That's the glories that will follow. This didn't happen with Israel. This didn't happen with the Jews. But this happens with the church. Verse 12. To them it was revealed, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things which angels desire to look into. You know, to them it was revealed. I find this really interesting. God made it clear to the prophets of old why they were receiving revelation. They were receiving revelation, and they knew they were receiving revelation, and the revelation was not for them. They knew that it was for us. They weren't receiving it for themselves. Remember the end of Daniel. I found it very interesting just seeing the parallels with Daniel as you read 1 Peter. What God says essentially is all these things are going to happen in the distant future. You've been given this revelation to seal up for it to be used later. Daniel understood that he was ministering to others. Because it ends with Daniel 12:13, but you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. God had given Daniel the revelation But Daniel knew it was not for himself. It was not for his contemporaries. And this wasn't unique to Daniel. Isaiah was told the same thing, or similar things, right? You'll spend your whole life preaching. You'll spend your whole life declaring these things, and nobody will hear. For I have blinded their eyes. I have plugged their ears. I have given them a heart of stone. They will not understand, but you go prophesy. And Isaiah knew his prophesying was not useless. His prophesying had a real purpose, and his prophesying was for us. And Isaiah understood that it was for us. To us they were ministering. Peter isn't even saying to the people that were at the time of the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's not saying, well, all these things were so that when you're in Jerusalem, you know to flee. Because you can look at it and say, well, you know, Daniel's prophecy, he was saying certain things so that the people in Jerusalem would know when to flee. But that's not who Peter's writing to. He's writing to the churches in Asia Minor. And he's saying, Isaiah was ministering to you. Daniel was ministering to you. So they were ministering to us too. They were ministering to us about the glories that would follow, so that we would be encouraged, so that we would be bolder, so that we would walk in obedience. The commandments and the statutes were not going to be obeyed by Israel. Moses knew that. Joshua knew that. Isaiah knew that. They all knew as they were giving their prophecies that they were going to be ignored by the people that were around them, by their contemporaries. But they knew that a people would come that would hear them. A people would come that would obey them. A people that would come that they would have an effect on, and that they would walk in the ways that they were being instructed through these prophets. And those people are the people of God. They're the people that are part of the kingdom of God. Do you desire to look into these things? Do you desire to receive the ministry that these men, that they wrote the scriptures for? Moses didn't write Deuteronomy so that the Jews would obey the law of God. He wrote Deuteronomy because there would be a people who come that will obey the law of God. That's why he did it. He was ministering to the people that would receive a heart of flesh, the people that would receive the Spirit of God that would enable them to walk in God's statutes and God's commandments. Moses knew that. The Old Testament prophets knew that. They knew they were writing for us. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. All those things in the Old Testament, all the laws, all the shadows, all the sacrifices, all the prophecies, they were written for us. All the history, that was written for us so that we could look at it and see the example of how God works with those who call themselves His people. And Peter's saying the prophets knew that that's what this was about. They knew that their primary ministry was to New Testament believers, to those who would come after the Messiah, those who would have a heart of flesh and not a heart of stone. And again, there were some that heard before, but their primary ministry was not to them. Their primary ministry was to the ones that would come after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the things which have now been reported to you. And Peter goes on and says, this is the basis by which the gospel is now being preached. It's being preached because of Jesus Christ's suffering, because the prophets said he would suffer. The prophecy of Jesus Christ dying for our sins, that through the shedding of blood, our sins could be forgiven, we could be saved, we could be pardoned. This goes back to Leviticus. This goes back to the shedding of the bull's blood. As Peter preaches at Pentecost, what he mostly does is he quotes the Old Testament. Don't think that the gospel can be preached without the basis of the Old Testament. This is what so many churches, so-called churches, I think it's fair to say, are saying. They're going, well, we can just talk about the love of Christ. We don't want to talk about all that blood and stuff. We don't want to talk about all you know, the judgment. Instead, what we just talk about is Jesus loves you. Well, guess what? The gospel has not been preached then. Because it requires the ministry of the prophets that went before for the gospel truly to be preached. You need to understand that the wages of sin is death, which is the testimony of the Old Testament prophets. In order to recognize that you need a Savior, in order to recognize that Jesus Christ is the Savior. Through those who have preached the gospel to you, these, the ones, even the Gentiles that are receiving the gospel in Asia, they're having the gospel preached based on the Old Testament prophets. The acknowledgement that Jesus Christ had to suffer, the acknowledgement that there had to be punishment for sin, the seriousness of sin, that was based on the ministry of the Old Testament prophets. People must hear the condemnation of the law if they want a Savior. Without the condemnation of the law, there's no need for a Savior. Without the recognition in the Old Testament that you can honor God with your lips, but your heart can be far from Him. That's like half of the Old Testament. And yet, the church doesn't talk about that anymore. We need to be talking about that. We need to be talking about how that it has to be a practice about being holy. And they did this. They revealed it to the Old Testament by the Holy Spirit that was sent from heaven. The people that are preaching now, they're preaching by the Holy Spirit that was sent from heaven. It's all one message. There's been progressive revelation, but these aren't new things. This is the same Holy Spirit. This is the same Spirit of Christ that was teaching the Old Testament prophets, that was telling the Old Testament prophets things. He's the one by whom the gospel is preached with power today. These are the things which angels desire to look into. And notice the present tense. They desire to look into. Not just that they desire to. It's not like when they were ministering to the Old Testament saints, when they were giving the Scripture, because it says the Scripture was given through angels. They weren't receiving it. Like the Old Testament prophets at that point in time, they were looking and saying, what do these things mean? They were diligently searching. They were inquiring. But the angels continue to desire to look into it. Even after it happened, they continue to desire to look into it. It's present tense for Peter. So these things happen, but yet the angels desire to look into it. Why do the angels desire to look into what has already been revealed? Because it's the glory of God. And they desire to look at the glory of God. Exactly what we're supposed to do. We should desire to see the glory of God. They're desiring to look into it, not just because they want to figure it out. They desire to look into it because God's glory is He will save whom He will save. He will show mercy to whom He will show mercy. And the angels delight in seeing that. That is what they lust after, is what the word means. In a few verses when it says, do not be conformed to lustings as in your old nature. That's the same word that's used here. This is a verb, that's a noun, but that's the same word. This is what angels lust after. They lust after seeing the glory of God. Do you lust after seeing the glory of God? That's what it means not to be conformed to the world. It means that you lust after the glory of God. That's what angels do. That's what we're supposed to do. The angels want to examine it. They want to continue to see it even after the revelation of Christ. The Old Testament prophets did it then because they wanted to see the glory of God. The angels continue to do it because they want to see the glory of God. Do you want to see the glory of God? One of the reasons that you study the Old Testament, one of the reasons that you should read it is because you see that God did what he said. And we should sit back and go, that is glorious, and we see the glory of God. We read about how these people rebel, and he pours out his wrath upon them, and we go, that's the glory of God. And we should desire to see that. We should lust after seeing that. And then we should look and we see that the church is like this tent where you're supposed to expand the cords and you're supposed to expand the area because all these people are going to flood in. Do you look and go, it's a miracle, it's amazing that you can go to Nigeria and find people who believe, that you can go to America and find people who believe. A message that was preached 2,000 years ago, far away across the ocean, and now it is here. Do you look at that and go, this is the glory of God, and this is what I want to see in my life. I want to see the glory of God. That's what our lives should be about. That's what we're supposed to lust after. Are you like the angels? Is this what you lust after? Is this what you desire to see? To desire to see it, you have to seek it. Don't expect God to slap you upside the head. The Old Testament prophets, they got these revelations and then they wanted to understand what they meant because they desired the glory of God. Do you read the scriptures desiring to see the glory of God? So I think this passage is very anti-dispensational because the dispensationalists, they want to give an excuse for their sin. They don't want to see the glory of God. They want to go, things are going to get worse and worse because therefore I can get worse and worse and be fine. But Peter says the opposite. He says, be holy for I am holy. And Peter says, you should desire to look at the glory of God. That's what angels do. That's what the Old Testament prophet did. That's what we should do. And again, one of the most basic ways that you see the glory of God is you see the bondage of sin in your own life being broken. You see that God can make you holy. That is the glory of God, that he takes a man who has a heart of stone and gives him a heart of flesh. Do you desire to see the glory of God? Verses 13 through 16. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. He starts with therefore. This is the conclusion that he's coming to. He's saying, this is what the prophets do. This is what the angels do. Therefore, this great salvation that's been revealed to us, that means that we're supposed to do things. They were ministering to us. That means we're supposed to do things. The angels are desiring to look into these things. That means we're supposed to do things. God's done all of these things to drive to a conclusion that says, therefore, we have a responsibility. We have to respond in a certain way. We've been given more knowledge. We've been given more revelation. So therefore, we have a greater duty to respond. The faithful with less responded in certain ways. We have more. Are you faithful to respond? And the first response is gird up the loins of your mind. Girding up is a picture of what you do when you go into battle or you go to work or travel. It's about putting away extraneous things, right? They would reach the back, grab the back of their robe, and they would tuck it into their belt so that it wouldn't get in the way while they were battling. They would do this when they traveled. They did this when they were working. If you have the loose robes around, they get tangled into things. They cause you all kinds of problems. And so to gird up meant that you put away extraneous things. You got the things out of the way that would stop you from being successful in what you were doing. And that's what it means to gird up the loins of your mind. It means put away the frivolous stuff, put away the garbage, put away the meaningless things. Focus on the things that are important. You know, we talk about driving the foolishness out of the heart of a child with the rod. This is similar. This is what adults are supposed to do. This is driving the foolishness out of your mind. Put away the things that cause you to look away from Christ, the things that cause you to look away from the things that you're supposed to focus on. Make yourself streamlined. You know, every time that they have the Olympics, they have all these sports records that are broken. Somebody went back and did a study and said, why are all the records broken? Are men actually becoming faster? Are they becoming better swimmers, et cetera, et cetera? No. They're better girded is the answer. They have better swimsuits that are more streamlined. Their racing gear is better. Their shoes are better. This is why they break records. Man's not getting any faster. They're better girded. Be better girded. If you want to be more successful in seeking the kingdom of God, if you want to be more successful in doing the work that God has given you to do, gird up the loins of your mind. Focus on the things that you're supposed to focus on. And yes, we are supposed to focus on raising our children, on loving our wives, on there's all kinds of things. So when I'm saying this, I'm not saying, you know, all you do is go, I'm just going to read Scripture and I'm just going to... No, that's not what it means. What it means is put aside the things that are not the work you're supposed to be doing. God has given you work to do. He has given you responsibilities. He has declared to you what it looks like to walk in righteousness. And you're supposed to put away everything else so that you can focus on your ministry, the things that God has given you to do. Gird up the loins of your mind. What's slowing you down right now from doing the things that you ought to be doing? Are the loins of your mind girded? Or do you allow it to wander? Do you allow it to be filled with thoughts that have nothing to do with the kingdom of God, nothing to do with your responsibilities to God? It also says to be sober. You know, in a specific sense, sober-mindedness is the opposite of drunkenness. And that's the picture here. 1 Thessalonians 5:7-8. For those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. Drunkenness is about not being in control of yourself. Soberness is about being in control of yourself. Drunkenness is about escaping from the world. Soberness is about being in the world and doing the things that you should be doing in the world, not desiring to escape, but being satisfied with where God has you. Drunkenness is what you do in the dark. Soberness is what you do in the light. Be sober-minded. Don't try to escape. Don't try to give yourself an excuse to lack control. Don't give yourself an excuse to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Well, that's what drunkenness does. Jesus Christ took on flesh because he was about serious eternal things. The pattern of Christ's life was not that he didn't desire joy. He suffered the shame of the cross because of the joy that was set before him. The difference between drunkenness and soberness is not joy. Well, in a sense it is. Drunkenness is about false joy. It's about fake joy. It's about the joy of the dark, where, you know, you look at ads and stuff and they always show these people that are so happy drinking. They don't show them waking up in the morning next to somebody that they didn't even know the night before. They don't show them throwing up. They don't show them with the headache. They don't show them with what the effects of drunkenness really are. Instead, they want to portray it as joy. Sobriety is how you have true joy. Where you say, this is where God has me. This is where I should be. This is where God has given me work to do. This is where I can glorify God. Drunkenness is the opposite of that. Being sober is not saying it doesn't matter. It's not saying I can walk in the darkness. It's not where true joy is. True joy is in soberness. And if we're resting our hope on the promises that are to come, if we're looking for that salvation where we'll be glorified, where all our sin will be put away, it should dictate what we do now. It should cause us to be sober. We shouldn't want to escape this world when we know what the end of it is. We know the end of it is all our sin is put away and we are able to come into the presence of Christ forevermore. That's the end of our faith. So why would we want to escape from that? And as we said last week, that every trial we go through is about building up that faith. Every trial we go to is about receiving the promise and the strength of faith. And faith is such a precious gift. Why would you want to escape it? These things happen at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The grace was brought to us when God in His mercy revealed Jesus Christ to us, and the promise of a greater grace that will be brought when Christ comes to redeem His purchased possession, when Christ comes to defeat the last enemy, which is death, when we see God's glory like the angels do, but we can see it now because of the revelation of Christ. So our response should be to be sober. Our response should be to gird up our minds, the loins of our mind, and we should respond as obedient children. This started right by, blessed be the God our Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is about treating God as your Father. This is about responding to His abundant mercy. He is the one that begot us. He's the one that made us His children. He's the one who made us part of His family, not just by adoption, even though adoption is a wonderful doctrine and the understanding of it. He made us His children by giving us His Spirit so that we're related to Him, that we develop His characteristics, we become holy. Therefore, we have a responsibility to treat Him as our Father. Obviously, in one sense, every son of Adam who is called the Son of God in Luke 3:38, every son of Adam has a responsibility to treat God as Father. That is why people are cast into hell, because they will not obey their Father. But yet, how much more those who have been born again, those who have been begot again, have a duty to honor and to obey the Father that begot us. The sober-mindedness should lead to obedience to God, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts. We're supposed to be thinking about what God did. We're supposed to be girding up the loins of our mind. We're supposed to understand why we obey God and not think about the former lusts. Like a child saying, what do I want to be when I grow up? We're supposed to be saying, I want to be like my Father. And this child who wants to do that, he takes steps to do that. So the question is, everybody's taking steps of what they want to be when they're mature. If you're conforming yourself to your former lust, then what you're saying is you want to be like the world. And so you're taking steps to be like the world. If you gird up the loins of your mind, if you're sober, if you're acting as obedient children, you're saying you want to be like your Father. Who are you conforming yourself to? Are you conforming yourself to the world? Are you conforming yourself to God the Father, to Christ? The decisions that you make today, the decisions that you make when temptations are put in front of you, they testify to what you really want to be conformed to. Do you want to be conformed to Christ? If you do, you don't conform yourself to your former lust. You take steps to make sure that you don't stumble and fall. You don't let the sin ensnare you because you look for traps where the sin can ensnare you. But when you just let the sin ensnare you, you're conforming yourself to your former lusts. Which do you desire to be conformed to? Your former lusts or to Christ? You know, Peter says, in your ignorance, before you knew of anything, before Jesus Christ gave you revelation, your former lusts were your only hope. That was the only direction that you could take. What else should you do in life? You had no purpose except to fulfill the lusts of the flesh because that's all you knew. But once God reveals himself to you, if all you'd want to do is conform yourself to your former lusts, he hasn't revealed himself to you. Because to reveal himself to you means you're not in ignorance anymore. You know. And that knowledge gives you responsibility. It gives you responsibility to walk as obedient children. But as he who called you is holy, we know that what God desires of us, to walk according to his commandments, to walk according to his statutes, just like children, largely the child knows what the father desires of him. We know largely what the father desires of us. As we mature in obedience, it gets to be more difficult. It gets to be, we have to search the scriptures in a different way. We have to try to figure out in difficult circumstances. So I'm not saying there's not any difficult circumstances. But basically, we all know what God the Father desires of us. He's revealed in his word. He's given it to us in the Ten Commandments. And the basic thing that he desires of us is to be separated from the world, to be a holy people, to follow the example of Jesus Christ. That's what we were called to. That's what we were begotten to. We were begotten to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. So therefore, you also be holy in all your conduct. God the Father is holy in all things. God the Son is holy in all things. God the Holy Spirit is holy in all things. You've been begotten into that family. Therefore, you have a duty to be holy in all your conduct. It's really easy to be holy when it's convenient. It's really easy to be holy when you're sitting in church on Sunday morning. Not that easy, but it's easier than other times. It's easy to pick and choose the times that you'll be holy. But God says you're not allowed to pick and choose the times that you'll be holy. Be holy in all your conduct. We live in a nation that likes to excuse sin because we put things in compartments. We say, well, I'll be holy at church, but I can be profane in the world. I'll be holy at church, but I'll yell and scream at my kids. I won't shepherd my wife. You know, I can be holy at church, but at home I can be profane. Or maybe, you know, people at church talk to my wife and my children, so I need to be holy around my wife and my children, but at work I can be profane. This happens a lot. I go to business meetings and I hear the language of the men at those meetings. And then I hear how they talk about how they're so involved in their local church. And I sit there and I think, I bet the people at your local church don't know how you speak when you're at business meetings. They've separated the holy and the profane. They say, well, business is profane. When I'm with the people of God, then I'll be holy. God says, no. You have a duty to be holy in all your conduct. You can't be two people. You can't be one person when you're at church, one person when you're with your family, and a different person when you're in the world. Because then really you're just conforming yourself to the lusts of the world. You're just saying, well, there's benefits to me in the flesh when I'm at church. There's benefits to me in the flesh when I'm with my family. But when I'm at work, I'll conform myself to my former lusts. It's all about lusts of the world. have a duty to be holy in all our conduct. The picture is we are moving towards salvation when the end of faith, glorification, when there is no sin. It won't be in heaven. We won't sin when we go into the presence of God, but the rest of the time we'll sin. No. Corruption will put on incorruption. And that's what we're supposed to do now. We will be made holy, fully holy. And that's what we're supposed to be doing now. Not thinking that there's a difference in this sense from the sacred and the profane, but that we're supposed to be holy in all our conduct. Because it's written, "Be holy, for I am holy." God declares His holiness in a context. Leviticus 11, 43 through 47. "You shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creeps, nor shall you make yourselves unclean with them, lest you be defiled by them. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourself, and you shall be holy yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth, for I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the animals and the birds and every living creature that moves in the waters and of every creature that creeps on the earth to distinguish between the unclean and the clean and between the animal that may be eaten and the animal that may not be eaten." He makes this statement that Peter is quoting, "Be holy for I am holy." He makes it in the context of the food laws. What are the Jews known for now? You go all over to grocery stores and things have labels on them that say they're kosher. It was about making a separate people. And the food laws made a separate people. They were holy through the food laws. Not holy in righteousness, but holy in separateness. Now, in the New Testament, it doesn't work the same way. We're not made holy by eating a different food. That's not how you determine who's clean and unclean. How you determine who's clean and unclean is obedience. Who is the obedient child of God and who is not? That's how you make the difference. It was a shadow that they looked into, that they desired. It's clear that Peter, when he sees the vision of the sheet with the four corners tied together with all the animals, he didn't understand what this meant. But now he's writing and saying, this is what it means. This is what it means. They were defiling themselves. You're not to defile yourself. Or they weren't to defile themselves. But they defiled themselves by being earthly, by eating creeping things, by, you know, through all the food laws. But we defile ourselves by disobedience. We're supposed to be holy in all our conduct. That's Peter's application of this. What signified them as Jews is that they symbolically ate specific foods. And part of that was to testify that they weren't to be slaves to the lust of their flesh. But in the end, it was really about Deuteronomy 14:2, which is the other giving of the food laws in Deuteronomy. "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." That's the context of "be holy, for I am holy." It's being a special treasure above all the people who are on the face of the earth. It's not the Jews because they didn't eat worms. It's the Christians because they seek holiness. We're not to be the type. We're to be the antitype. The people who are actually set apart. The people who are actually a special treasure. The people who God has chosen for Himself. The elect of God. Let me give you a few applications. The first is deal with sin now. Don't think, "Oh, I'm holy in most of my conduct, so I'll hold on to this sin. I'll be fine with this sin. I'll make peace with this sin. I'll go be holy later." That's not what we're to do. We're commanded to be holy now. Deal with your sin now. Remember Christ as your example. He was holy from beginning to end. He didn't say, I'm going to put off dealing with sin and I'll deal with sin later. There's no excuse for that if we're conforming ourselves to the image of God. Deal with your sin. And the second application is related to that. Be diligent to search for the truth. We're supposed to seek the truth, not the truth that the quote-unquote truth that we want to find, which is what, you know, you look at the news media and this is what they all do. They all search for the truth that they want to find. That's not what Christians are supposed to be like. That's why you have certain groups saying, oh, the Democrats are wonderful, and other groups saying the Republicans are wonderful, not all of them saying that they're all sinners, because they're all looking for their truth. But Christians are not to be like that. We're supposed to look for the truth. And that means that you read the parts of Scripture that are hard for you to understand, and you say, how do I apply this to my life? Because you want to know the truth. This is one of the ways that you can avoid dealing with sin, is you simply don't read those parts of Scripture that confront you in that sin. But that's not desiring to be holy. That's desiring to conform yourself to the former lusts. If you desire to be holy, you deal with what the Old Testament's prophets, how they ministered to you, because it was to you that they were ministering. If you are a Christian, it was to you that they gave the warnings. It was to you they gave the commandments and the statutes. And you should desire to see the truths that are there. You should desire to know what righteousness looks like. We all have a responsibility to desire to know the truth, regardless of whether we think it's going to contradict with us or agree with us, because we should desire to be holy as God is holy. And He's given us a revelation so we can know what holiness looks like. Do you inquire and diligently search for understanding? Or is there something going on in your life that you think just ignoring it will help? Ignoring it never helps. And then the last one, are you girding your mind? Are you putting away extraneous things? What do you spend your thoughts on? Do you spend your thoughts on about the real world, or do you spend your thoughts on about other things? About fiction, about things that aren't real, about things that you haven't been commanded to do. It's really easy to, you know, pick up the rod and go, I'm going to drive the foolishness out of the heart of my child. But you gird up the loins of your mind and drive the foolishness out of your own mind. Do you deal with yourself? Do you see that foolishness, when you're not focused on things of God, and you're not focused on what God has given you to do, do you realize that that's just as bad a foolishness? It's just as bad as what your children are doing. You've just figured out a way to make it look holier, to make it look more righteous. Do you gird up the loins of your mind? He sent His Holy Spirit to make us a holy people, a special treasure to Himself. And the ultimate salvation that we'll receive is that we'll be made perfectly holy. We'll be made perfectly acceptable for His presence to be there forevermore. What thoughts in your life, what patterns in your life are the things that separate you from that now? Don't wait. Put them aside now. Don't wait. Don't think, I can continue to think about these things. I can continue to have focuses that I'm not supposed to have. We have more revelation than the Old Testament prophets. Do you have greater faithfulness? They inquired and searched diligently. They girded the loins of their mind. Do you gird the loins of your mind? Let me close this in prayer. Oh, Lord God, we do thank You for this passage. We pray that You convict our hearts, confront us in truths of where we fall short, where we're disobedient children. Lord, we thank You that You are a God, a Father, who promises that You will chastise us, that You will scourge us, that You will drive the foolishness out of our heart. Lord, may Your word convict us to gird up the loins of our mind, to put away the foolishness from our own hearts so that we do not need to receive the chastisement of sin. Lord, we thank you that you give us your word. You give us warnings, just as you gave Israel and Judah warnings through Isaiah and through these other prophets so that we could see how they didn't hear the warnings. Lord, may we be a people that hear your warnings. We know that you're faithful. We know that you are a good father, that those who are truly your children, you will chasten. But how much more should we just hear your words and obey? How much more should we just hear your words and desire to do what you would have us to do? Lord, make us a holy people. We pray that you do it through understanding, through conviction, but if you need to do it through chastisement because we are stiff-necked, either way, we pray that you make us a holy people, a special treasure to yourself. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.